I wonder if you remember how, 3 years ago, we decorated the sanctuary as the Emerald City, complete with a yellow brick road down the center aisle. Many of you came to church on that day dressed as characters from The Wizard of Oz. The one that I will never forget is the person who came as a shower and bathtub that had been caught up in the typhoon. One guy, a guy, even came wearing ruby red slippers. And then after the meal, we all shared Aunt Em's potluck meal. It was great. We do that sort of fun thing here at Lawrence Park Church sometimes, maybe most Sundays. Well, this morning I want to return to that Wizard of Oz theme, though without costumes. In case that disappoints you, I want to assure you that there is free food after the service at our Welcome All barbecue, and I hope you all stay. In any case, in The Wizard of Oz, a young Kansan girl, Dorothy by name, and her whole house and her little dog are transported by a twister to the magical land of Oz. Once in Oz, Dorothy wants nothing more than to get back to Kansas. And so she goes to the Wizard of Oz to ask the Wizard of Oz for help. On the way to see the wizard, Dorothy meets a couple of friends, a lion, a tin man, and a straw man. They don't have courage, no heart, no brains, but they're good friends. And when they arrive in the Emerald City, the wizard promises them all that they ask for, if only Dorothy can kill the Wicked Witch of the West. Of course, Dorothy does so with a pail of water, as it turns out. And so finally, Dorothy and all of her friends, they return to the wizard's throne room to claim their prizes. And it turns out that in spite of the fact that the wizard seems to be mighty and powerful because he appears to them as a great head and as a ball of fire and as a terrible beast, it turns out that the wizard cannot deliver what Dorothy and her friends expected. The wizard is not what they thought he was. And that's the point of today's meditation, too. God is not what many Christians through the ages have often, though not always, but God is often not what many Christians through the ages have made him out to be. What I mean is this. Many of us, certainly me, have been told since I was knee-high to a grasshopper that our God is mostly a strong and mighty cosmic emperor pharaoh Caesar God. Only better, because our God can do magic too. As God rules over every detail of our lives, sometimes answers prayer and sometimes not. And after we die, he, because it is always a he in this tradition, he sits in judgment on our lives too, like Caesar, offering thumbs up or thumbs down, depending. In seminary, I learned more about this God. He was explained to me using words and concepts that were all borrowed completely from Greek philosophy. And those words were, God is omniscient, immutable, impassible, infinite, and especially omnipotent, of one substance, not mixed, uncreated, self-existent, self-sufficient, immaterial, perfect, and... In spite of all those descriptive words, I was also taught that God is ineffable, which ironically means unknowable. My professors also introduced me to St. Augustine, who said, "Nothing therefore happens unless the Almighty wills it to happen. Nothing. And John Calvin added, God foresees future events, not only by reason of the fact that they will happen in the future, but he sees them because God decreed that they all take place. In other words, I was taught, according to the giants of Western theology, that it isn't just that God permits terrible things sometimes to happen, but God actively insists that they happen. And then I was taught that this God sent his son to death on a cross. This is because, according to most Christian theology, God cannot forgive us our sins unless his mighty divine honor, which we have offended, or perhaps his mighty divine sense of justice that we have transgressed, God cannot forgive our sins until God is appeased by blood. Which, to me at least, makes this mighty God of Western theology seem very small and petty, because all of us know how to forgive, say our children or our friends. All of us know how to forgive without demanding an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Look, I admit that my picture of the mighty God of Western Christendom is a bit of a caricature. It's way more complicated. And all the theologians make excuses and explain why this must be so, and many of their arguments are important and thoughtful. But I wanted to describe the caricature because, to me, there is an other line of thought in Scripture. There is an other set of ideas about God in Scripture that I find more helpful, more holy, even more believable. Listen. This other God is not a God of power and might, but this other God is the God of weakness, a God who comes in a still, quiet voice, the God who, says Isaiah, hides, the God who is about as mighty as a first century carpenter who can't stay out of trouble, a God who is so tiny and inconsequential that it could be said that she lives in our hearts. As insubstantial, says Jesus, as a puff of wind from who knows where going who knows where. And with respect to all those theologians and philosophers who have important sounding Greek words to define God's exact nature, in spite of the fact that God is ineffable, remember this. Just as you cannot see the wind to examine it, you cannot nail down God to examine her. The best we can do, actually, is to describe God by story, by metaphor, by simile. And so Jesus says, God, the Spirit, is like the wind. And Isaiah adds, after also saying that God is like the wind, Isaiah adds that, yeah, and you cannot measure this God on any scale. God is what no eye has seen, no ear has heard. That is, God is weak in the very best way possible, like an evening wind that refreshes after a hot day, caresses and rebirths us. God is weak. This means that as much as we would like God to interfere, to fix things, to answer prayers, to repair Aunt Minnie's gallbladder, or fix the U.S. election, God cannot. Such interference would be like a sort of spiritual antimatter that would destroy our world and universe by compromising its very structure as a marvelous construction of cosmic law and matter and human freedom and risk. The weakness of God is the trade-off God accepts to give us life. God is weak. Jesus explains, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, to God, except through me. If you know me, then you know my Father, God, as well. This statement by Jesus later in the Gospel of John is amazing. This ancient Jewish man, a poor pedestrian carpenter, says, if you know me, then you know God. So if Jesus is a mirror to God, that must mean that like Jesus, God does not raise her hand or lift a sword or use threats of hell to get her way. God is weak. If Jesus is our mirror on what God is really like, then we meet God especially in the embrace of hungry and refugees who cross our path. For Jesus says he is to be found not on some throne, but among the least and the last. If Jesus is our mirror to God, then we must find God especially in the wisdom of the parables that cannot be humanly explained, and in the humility of the Beatitudes that the strong in this world scoff at, for they are not at all impressed by divine weakness. They want a strong God to back them up. But God is truly weak by her own necessary design. And God is also, says a Jewish rabbi reflecting on Isaiah's words that God hides, God is also like a little girl who hides during a game of hide and seek, but then giggles to give herself away so that she may be found. And when the wind blows, wherever it comes from, if you listen carefully, you will hear that laughter, which is actually a divine invitation to all of us here at Lawrence Park to click our heels and take three big steps. It's an invitation for us to find our true home and our true selves, to become fully human. It's an invitation to us, that wind, to square our own shoulders to do life's work and live as God's ambassadors of love and reconciliation. God is weak, like the wind, so that we may be strong like God. Amen.